Last year, I read a translation of the New Testament edited by Alexander Campbell called The Living Oracles. I have it up here on the communion table. Now, Campbell did not produce any of the translation of the New Testament text in this book, but he did write a short book's worth of preface and appendix material. Among the introductory notes, I came across a general preface to the narratives of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and another one titled Hints to Readers. After finishing them, I jotted down the idea of using them for a lesson. And, well, the other day in the business meeting, we decided to go through a Harmony of the Gospels starting next month. And so now that we've finished the book of Revelation, and it just so happens that I have the last sermon before the month that we're to begin with, so here we are. Tonight, on the eve of our Gospel Harmony study series, I'd like to run through the five hints that Alexander Campbell gave to readers of the Gospel narratives. But that would be just part one. For the second part of my time up here, we'll notice how many have gone astray. Many Bible students, in fact, have gone astray by not heeding these hints and the other principles of sound reasoning when studying the Bible. You see, mainstream study of the origin and authorship of the Gospels has adopted a sort of theory of evolution as applied to the New Testament. It's called the two-source theory, and this has chipped away at the bedrock foundation of the Gospels, that they are the inspired word of God. Of course, the Gospels teach us about Jesus Christ, who is our salvation. So if their authorship is called into question, then what does that mean about our faith in what they have to say to us? Now, we won't get technical, as this is a Wednesday night lesson, but in discussing the state of biblical scholarship, I'm going to have to drop some dates and names and terminology that we don't normally use in the day-to-day. It's a certain type of deranged criminal who takes interesting topics like the Bible and history and makes them boring. So I hope that I don't convict myself tonight. And furthermore, these prevailing ideas about the Gospels put forth by divinity schools and theological seminaries and Bible colleges are quite foreign to the way that we would think about the Bible. Halfway through studying for this lesson, I questioned at all if this was worth bringing to your attention. I thought this is just going to be academic and dry, and why should we even consider this? But then I came across the knowledge that A.T. Robertson held to this two-source theory of gospel authorship and advances it in the background material of his Harmony of the Gospels. Many like his commentary, word pictures in the New Testament, so they would be inclined to pick up his Gospel Harmony as well. And it's probably a fine book in how it treats the Gospels and how they relate to one another. But this shows that you don't have to go very far to encounter these ideas of the two-source theory and other things like that. It's good to be prepared, I think. And so that's why I want to expose you all to a bit of these ideas. My goal tonight is to link the 19th, 20th, and 21st centuries of wayward thought regarding the Gospels, and ultimately reinforce the faith you already have in the inspiration of them. Naturally, our motto will be to trust no book but the Bible. So let's begin with the five hints to readers of the Gospels. The first hint is not one of these four historians, he likes to call Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John historians, wrote with any design of improving upon the others, of detailing the things omitted by them, or of supplying any defects which he observed in their statements. Now, if you can't tell, he was writing in 1826, so his language is a little more fluid and flowery than we would use, so I'll translate that. He says, each gospel essentially is independent. None are defective, quote unquote. Not one should be made out to be picking up the slack of another. However, they do work as a team when we examine them as a whole. These statements are fundamental to New Testament studies, but are denied by modern biblical scholarship. Be wary of any commentary which suggests the idea that one gospel writer sought to make up for the deficiencies of another. This is a hot idea among seminarians, as we will see, and it should be contrasted with the sort of thing that I did the time before last. I was in the pulpit when I gave that lesson on the interlocking nature of the Gospels. In those cases, the deficiency is proven to be in our understanding of events when we think the Bible is contradicting itself, where it really is two people describing the same event. We should even hesitate to speak in terms of one gospel leaving out a detail where another one includes it, because that type of talk could be misused in opposition to the idea that the authors were inspired. For example, Luke wasn't discounting Matthew, who was an apostle, in Luke 1, verses 1 through 4, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Now, some may mistake his words here to mean that Luke is intending to write a better gospel than the ones who have gone before. But I don't think that can be assumed, and it's not right to give in to that attitude. Our second hint is not one of these historians relates all that he knew of Jesus, nor do they relate us as much as any one of them could have related concerning him. The gospel writers themselves admitted as much. John 20, verse 30, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. The point of these books is not to give as detailed a biography of the life of Christ as possible. But what is their point? Verse 31 has the reason. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Of course, the more famous statement comes to us from John 21, verse 25. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which, if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that could be written. Now, this collides squarely with the fundamental assumption of the modernists that the gospel writers copied from one another because they had only very scanty information available, and that they wrote everything that they knew. This simply is not the case. John 21, verse 24, this is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. He was there. He did not need to copy from anyone else. No, these four accounts were written by men closely acquainted with the events they contained. Some of them lived them. These men chose what to include with the aid of the Holy Spirit, let's never forget, so that others might read and be informed and ultimately be saved by coming to know Christ. Thirdly, these historians do not always aim at giving the precise words of those they quote, nor even of the Savior himself, but only the full and precise sense of what was uttered or written. Not always the precise words, but only the full and precise sense of what was said. And you might bristle at this, as I did, because we tend to think that you can't get the precise sense of what someone said unless you quote them verbatim. However, Campbell gives two instances to explain what he means. The first is the difference between Matthew 3, verse 17, and Mark 1, verse 11. Matthew 3, 17, and a voice came from heaven, said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." And Mark 1, verse 11, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. with you I am well pleased. And the second difference is between two places in Acts 10, verses 4 and 31. Acts 10, verse 4, Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God." And then in verse 31, "And said, Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor." I think the caution here is a kind of against a kind of strict literalism that begins to work against reason. It's not wrong, for example, to quote the sense of what someone says. The only fault comes when you get the sense wrong. Scholars are now consumed with determining which gospel copied from which, and where do they differ based on matching things word for word, when the same sense may be shared across the books. Comparative wording doesn't indicate the primacy of one narrative over the others, but the unity of their message is evidence of their cohesion. The fourth hint, the Savior often delivered the same maxims, parables, and discourses during his public labors, and many of his miracles were accompanied with many of the same circumstances, though exhibited in times and places far remote. The fourth hint is like unto the third. It's a reminder that similar situations and conversations often arise when engaged in the work Christ did. In fact, it would be hard not to repeat yourself as you went about blessing the faithful Israelites and telling about the kingdom, healing the sick, and arguing against the scribes and Pharisees. People in his audience would have had similar reactions, questions, and accusations, though they were separated by years and many miles. I won't read them, but one example of this is when Jesus commissioned the 12, and then again when he commissioned the 70 to evangelize. That he gave them similar instructions is no cause for suspicion regarding the text. And finally, our fifth hint from Alexander Campbell, writing in the 1820s. The order of narration in these histories is similar to the Jewish and other ancient histories, and is not conducted according to the modern plan of historic writings. In a way, the Gospels are biographies of Jesus Christ. However, they are not quite like modern biography. They aren't aping the style of Greco-Roman historical writings either. I would suggest we view them as Jewish accounts that have more in common with the Old Testament lives of the prophets than the secular narratives of the time of the first century. They tend to resemble books from the Old Testament because there is a shared purpose in the Gospels and the Old Testament, that of revealing and fulfilling the prophecy from God. When reading the Gospels, we can't assume events follow each other in close succession in the narrative, that they immediately followed one another in actual occurrence. In the Gospels, importance is placed on the events, not the timeline that held them. The ultimate goal is to guide the reader to repent and obey by introducing them to Jesus and convincing them that he is the Son of God. Now, those were the five hints to readers of the Gospel narratives, as I said, written by Alexander Campbell in the preface to the Living Oracles translation of the New Testament, which was published in 1826. Now, when he was young, another man named John William McGarvey, you may have heard of him, went to study under Alexander Campbell at Bethany College. And then, when that young man had grown old around the turn of the 20th century, another young man came to study under him. His name was Rupert Clinton Foster. If anyone is looking for baby names, what a wonderful one. R.C. Foster. And he went on to write a tome called Studies in the Life of Christ that we have also on the communion table. This was in 1936. This is now 110 years later. In the first quarter of that textbook, he has a chapter on what is called the two-source theory, and also another one on form criticism. Two-source theory and form criticism. The world of biblical scholarship had not taken these five hints to heart if they read them in the first place, and had become hostile to the simple truth that the Gospels were written by the men whose names are on them, and more importantly, that they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. I'm not sure if this was considered controversial by most people in the 19th century when Alexander Campbell was writing, but it had become out of fashion by the early 20th century for sure. By the 1930s, an idea known as the two-source theory had become the mainstream opinion of theologians at the most prestigious English and German-speaking universities. The two-source theory has to do with how the four Gospels were written. Simply stated, it suggests that the reason the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke all share so much in common is because they all got their information from two places, two sources, hence the name of the theory. Those places are the Sermons of Peter and a phantom document known by the mysterious label Q, the letter Q. These are the two sources that give the theory its name: material from Peter's sermons recorded by Mark and a collection of Jesus' words made by Matthew. It is basically the theory of evolution applied to the Gospels. At bottom, it rejects the idea that these books were inspired by God. And there, I don't know if you can make it out, but those are the two sources. I can show you this chart later on if you're interested. Now, at this point, your eyes are glazing over and you think, why am I talking about this? But almost everyone else who calls themselves a Christian and goes to a seminary or a Bible college, I think even the most conservative ones, are taught this theory. Their theories are now based on this. This is their gospel now. Everyone you talk to that has had any seminary experience learns this and believes this, or just takes it at face value and runs from there. The comparison to evolution, R.C. Foster even calls it a child of the theory of evolution, is a way of emphasizing how the two-source theory uses strictly naturalistic thinking. Everything concerning where the Gospels came from must have a natural, physical, earthly origin. The Gospel writers could only rely on the faded memories of themselves or eyewitness interview subjects, and that is assuming the Gospels were written within a few decades of Christ. Originally, the two-source theory assumed the Gospels to be written in the late 2nd century, the late 100s AD, which would be like the difference between 2020, our current year, and 1870. The end of the Civil War, the Reconstruction era, the time when Alexander Campbell was dead, but J.W. McGarvey was still alive. The skeptical scholars believed enough time separated the life of Christ from the gospel record for many erroneous and fantastical traditions to form. And can you guess the type of thing that they cast doubt on? What things in the Gospels are fantastical to these people? Are they ordinary things like Mary, Martha, and Lazarus living in a town called Bethany? Or that Peter had a wife? No. This theory is invoked only to argue against the miraculous, the amazing, and anything that attests to the divinity of Christ, such as the genealogies or the existence of the wise men of the East who came after Christ's birth. Truly, they embodied the saying of Romans 1, verses 22 and 25, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, for that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Now, 30 years after writing about the two-source theory, R.C. Foster again reported on the state of biblical scholarship in 1966. In that time, a development of the two-source theory had arisen called form criticism. This new development had the same basic method and objective as the old theory, and again, the reason I bring all this to your attention is that the names of these theories may change over the decades and even a century to today, but the method and objective is the same. Naturalism, anti-inspiration regarding authorship, no miracles, and a rejection of the divinity of Christ at the end of the day. Quoting R.C. Foster directly, the two-source theory and form criticism make malicious attacks upon the deity of Christ. They charge the gospel writers with deliberate falsification. The succession of failures does not seem to have daunted the theorists who rush on to new fields of speculation. I mentioned that document before called Q. It has never been recovered, like many copies of our Gospels have been. It does not exist, yet every seminarian believes in it. Form criticism remained an effort to suggest that the connected account of Jesus' life and ministry had been distorted between its occurrence and its recording, that multiple strands of oral tradition, written drafts, and eyewitness testimony coalesced or were compiled to form the books of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Since this strictly naturalistic view of gospel authorship was first floated, all discoveries of ancient manuscripts have indicated that the Word of God we have today is the same as what was written long ago. There have even been discoveries of New Testament manuscript fragments dating back to the hundreds AD, the early hundreds. Through the ages, the Bible remains the same. The only difference the critics have found among copies of the scriptures have been where some will say the Lord and others will say, for example, Jesus Christ. Obviously, this is not devastating to our cause. But is Jesus the Lord? Is he Christ? That question brings us to the 21st century, where R.C. Foster, writing in the early 1900s, was two generations removed from Alexander Campbell. We are now two generations after R.C. Foster. What is the state of formal biblical scholarship in the early 2020s? If you had to guess, would it be better or the same as it was in the 1930s? As ever, speculation about how we got the text of the Gospels abounds in divinity schools and Bible colleges and all the rest throughout the world. Almost all of it takes a naturalistic point of view, as the two-source theory and form criticism did. And the notion that the New Testament was written down by divinely inspired men may only be found on the fringe minority of academics. Even those who believe in the inspiration are now saying we need to divide up the Gospels by passages and label each passage as either possible, probable, or judgment withheld, which is a nice euphemism, I think. How can anyone build their faith on judgment withheld? Acts 2, verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know that God probably made him both Lord and Christ. No, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Unfortunately, says one New Testament scholar, your reputation as a scholar is inversely proportional to your defense of God's word. A new diversion among theologians at present is the search for the historical Jesus. And do not confuse this, as I did, with, quote, historical proof that Jesus dwelt among us and we beheld his glory. Also, do not think that scholars who embark on the search for the historical Jesus will find anything like the real Jesus. I know that may be a contradiction of terms to our way of thinking, but this, quote, historical Jesus is not the biblical Jesus. Especially not the biblical Jesus, because the main conceit of the search for this historical Jesus is to try to find Jesus without using the Bible at all. Literally, they exclude the New Testament in their search and only use secular sources to reconstruct an image of Christ. Sadly, some will claim we have only the impression left over, or the footprints of Christ in the Gospels, not the man who was. Those who have this thinking are lost, and they can't but stay lost because the Son of God will not be found in the Roman and Jewish historical records. Jesus of Nazareth might be in there, but the Son of God is in the Gospels. So you have to read them to get to know him and to be saved. And luckily, you can have it both ways. Jesus is the Son of God, just as the Gospels are history. It appears that the Bible is safer in the hands of you people out there in the pews than it is in the classrooms of the modern biblical scholars. The people in the pews read 2 Peter 1, verse 16, and we take it to heart. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Trust the Apostle Peter on this, and you can know Christ too. Our study of the Gospels in harmony beginning next month will reveal the actual Jesus, not a flimsy historical Jesus mined from the alternative views forwarded to bring an academic some fame or to sell some books. Viewing these narratives as a whole and taking them together will better show their simplicity, their beauty, and of course, ultimately, their divinity, their source. Contrasting them will tease out the specialty of each gospel in presenting the same good news to differing audiences. And in spite of the temptation to assimilate and flatten these four narratives together, examining the fourfold nature of the gospel will help us understand the unique methods each of the four used to reach Jews, Romans, Greeks, and indeed all of the world beyond. As we conclude, I have one last quote from R.C. Foster. A plain choice is demanded between a theory that has as its objective the denial of the fundamental claims of Christianity, and which has as its foundation a heap of assumptions, and a faith which stands upon the firm promises and a proof Christ offers. Upon which foundation will you build your faith? Romans 10, verse 17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Do not forget this, as many have today. That same word, just a few verses earlier, promised, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And finally, we are commanded to repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins in Acts 2:38, as we well know. If you need to answer this gospel call, or if you have a sin of a public nature you wish to confess before the church, please come as we stand and sing.